morning. We are going to continue in our series of conversations that we started a couple weeks ago. It's a series of conversations that we entitled For the Win. And if you remember back to our first time together, we defined the win in this context. The win in this context is to look into the book of the Revelation and see that moment in which there are people surrounding the throne of God, and the scriptures say that they are people from every tribe, every tongue, every nation, every language. In other words, every ethnic group, every linguistic group on the planet is going to be represented in that group of people that surround the throne giving praise to Jesus. And as the followers of Jesus Christ, that's the win for us. And that's the win for us in part because that's what Jesus told us to do before he left here, wasn't it? He told us, he reminded us, and he said, you are to go and to make disciples of all of the nations, baptizing them and teaching them. In essence, what he says is that we are to make disciples of all the nations. And when we look down the corridor of time and we see all of the people surrounding the throne, then that's our win. But the truth is, that's not our present reality, is it? We're not there yet. I mean, you look at it statistically, and over a third, more like about 40 to 45% of the people groups of the planet still are unreached. They don't have a Christian witness that will bring them the good news, and so somebody has to go to them to do that. And so we're looking and we say, well, that's not our present reality. So what has to happen in this period of time between the challenge that Christ gave us and the win that is ultimately presented? How do we have to live? And if we take what Jesus said, then the conclusion we have to come to is that we are to make disciples who make disciples. We summarized it down into these terms the last time we were together, and that's, we are to be a disciple and make disciples. I mean, that really is the summarization of our life in the here and now, isn't it? Everything else in the scriptures is really an amplification of what he's asked us to do. Be a disciple, make disciples. So we've been looking at it, and we come to the conclusion, well, if that's what we have to do, then the next thing we have to do is we have to understand what a disciple is. You know, if we are to be a disciple and we're to make disciples, then what is a disciple? Not from our perspective, not our view of it, but what is God's perspective? How does God define being a disciple? And we pulled the scriptures out and we looked at it and we said, well, there are really three characteristics that we can look at. To be a disciple is one who has chosen to follow Christ. It is one who is being changed by Christ, and it is one who is committed to the mission of Christ. Right? It's somebody who follows him. Can I just ask you a question this morning? Are you following? I mean, that's kind of the first standard of a disciple, isn't it? It is someone who is following Christ. I didn't say, do you believe that Jesus is the Christ? I said, are you following him with your life? Are you growing into Christ's likeness? That's the next one. Are you being changed by Christ? Now, Mike last week talked to you for a while about what it means to follow Christ. This morning, I want to take us to the second characteristic, and that is a disciple is one who is changed by Christ. You know, it's true of every person in this room this morning. God wants to change you. There are people in this room at every place in their spiritual journey. There may be some people in here who have never said yes to Christ. You're here, you're listening, you're thinking, you're contemplating, but you've never said yes to Christ. There may be some others here who have been followers of Christ for years, decades, And it is true of you as certainly as it is with the one who has never come to faith. God wants to change you. That's his stated objective for you, is he wants to change you. If you are a Christian, God has already started changing you, hasn't he? I mean, that process of change has already begun. But if you are not a Christian, I have good news for you. You don't have to change yourself. You don't have to get your act together before God begins to change you. You know, there are a lot of people who say, well, I know I'm not good enough to become a Christian. You're right, you're not. You never will be. I mean, it's not about reformation. It's about salvation. None of us are good enough. You don't have to get your act together first. You can come to Jesus Christ just as you are. However, I want you to understand this. If you are not a Christian, you can come to Jesus Christ just as you are, but understand that he loves you too much to leave you the way you are. He's going to set about the process of changing you. He's going to change you from the inside out. He's going to change you. That process of change begins the moment that you say yes to Christ. Have you ever considered what happens to you at the moment of salvation? I mean, you want to talk about life change. Some of it you sense and you feel, but some of it you don't feel. It just happened. But do you understand what happened to you at salvation? I mean, the Apostle Paul summarized it for us. And I can almost picture him sitting there going down a list of things that changed about us. And he just kind of got exasperated and said, oh, I can summarize this down into one statement. This means that everyone, he says, who belongs to Christ has become a new person. The old life is gone and a new life has begun. I mean, that's kind of the way it is, isn't it? If you belong to Christ this morning, then you have become a new person. The old life, that life that you lived, is gone behind you. The change that he does, the change that he makes in you is so radical. It is so thorough. It is so all-encompassing that Paul just says, hey, you're a new person. I think that's why Jesus, when he talks about that moment, he talks about being born again. He says the change is so thorough that you literally have to become a new person. You have to be born again. Now think about what happens. I mean, one of the things that happens at the moment you say yes to Christ is that you are transferred, you are changed from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of his dear Son. That's what the scripture tells us, Colossians chapter 1, verse 13. It says, for he has rescued us from the kingdom of darkness and has transferred us into the kingdom of his dear Son. At the moment of salvation, what he did is he picked you up spiritually and took you out of this sphere of spiritual life and picked you up and put you in this one. Over here, it's very different than it is over here. This is darkness, this is light, and he moved you into the kingdom of his dear Son. He completely changed the spiritual realm in which you are living. And in that single moment, he changed us from the kingdom of darkness to the kingdom of light. Not only that, but he forgave your sins and he released you from the penalty of your sins. The very next verse, Colossians chapter 1, verse 14, goes on to say, who purchased our freedom and forgave our sins. Who? Well, go back to verse 13. The kingdom of his dear Son, who purchased our freedom and forgave our sins. According to Romans chapter 6, he not only forgave you of the penalty of your sin, but he set you free from the power of sin. This is phenomenal stuff. In Romans chapter 6, verse 6, he says, we know that our old sinful selves were crucified with Christ so that sin might lose its power in our lives. You say, now, wait a minute. What do you mean I was crucified with Christ? You know, when you trust Christ, you identify with what Jesus Christ did. When you trust Christ, when you place faith in Christ, everything that happened to Jesus physically happened to you spiritually. The moment you said yes to Him, you were crucified with Christ. Do you know why? So that sin might lose its power in your life. So that you could go on living as a new person, as a completely changed individual. He goes on and says, we are no longer slaves to sin. For when we died with Christ, we were set free from the power of sin. You say, what in the world does that mean? I mean, I'm set free from the power, if I'm set free from the power of sin, how come I still do it? And we do, you know. We've been set free from the power of sin. Unfortunately, I've not been yet set free from the presence of sin. It's still here, isn't it? But we have been set free from the power of sin. What does that mean? It means you no longer have to sin. It means that there is not one thing, not one circumstance, not one person that can force you to sin. In other words, if we sin, why do we sin? Is it because someone made us? No. Is it because this power is so overwhelming that I can't resist it? No. It's because we choose to sin. But the power of sin has been broken in our lives. Paul goes on to say for us in a little bit later in Romans chapter 6, he says, so you also should consider yourselves dead to the power of sin and alive to God through Jesus Christ. That word, consider yourselves, what that really means is you need to think that way. You need to think that way so thoroughly that you behave that way. You need to believe that statement so much that you live it out in your life. You should consider yourselves to be dead to the power of sin. Don't say anymore, well, I just can't help myself, because it's not true. We've been given the power, literally the power that has broken the power of sin. So do not let sin control the way you live. Do not give in to the sinful desires. Do not let any part of your body become an instrument for evil to serve sin. You say, that's hard. I know it's hard, but it's possible. It's possible because the power of sin has been broken in you. Listen, at the moment of salvation, at the moment you said yes to Christ, He not only forgave your sins, but He broke the power of sin so that you could live and walk a completely different kind of life. Are you beginning to get the picture? The moment you said yes to Christ, He immediately began the work of changing you. He changed the spiritual realm in which you operate. He forgave your sins and He released you from the penalty of sin. He frees you from the power of sin. And that's just the start. Once we were separated from God, and now we're reconciled with Him. Once we were at war with Him, now we're at peace with Him. We were an enemy of His. Now we have been adopted into the family and we're His child. That all happened at the moment you said yes to Christ. The amount of change that happened in you, the moment that you said yes to Christ, is absolutely staggering. You became a new person, living in a new spiritual environment with a new spiritual dynamic to help you live out an entirely new spiritual relationship. But that's just the beginning of the process of change that doesn't end until you are completely changed into the likeness of Christ. See, here's the deal. Nothing imperfect or temporal will ever be allowed into heaven to spend eternity with Christ. Now here's my question. Are you imperfect or temporal? Oh, don't be shy. The answer is yes and yes. In your very best moments, the answer is still yes and yes. So how are you going to get to spend eternity in heaven with Christ? Something has to change. The change that started at salvation, The process of change that started back there, the moment that you said yes, has to be worked all the way to completion until you are changed into the very likeness of Christ. That's true physically and it's true spiritually. This whole body that you've got, it ain't going to heaven. It's got to be changed. This inner person that you are, no matter how good it is something less than perfect, and it's going to have to be changed. There has to be a change. The metamorphosis that started at salvation has to be completed. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15, the Apostle Paul wrote this entire chapter virtually about the subject of the resurrection. And he talks about resurrection as a concept. He talks about resurrection of Jesus Christ. And then he talks about how the implications of that work its way out in our lives. What about our resurrection? And in that chapter, he begins to talk about what happens to our bodies so that we can enter into heaven. He begins in verse 50, and he says, "What I'm saying, dear brothers and sisters, is that our physical bodies cannot inherit the kingdom of God. You're not going into heaven with this physical body, because this physical body is dying, and these dying bodies cannot inherit what's eternal, what will last forever. But let me reveal to you," he says, "a wonderful secret. We will not all die, but we will all be transformed." Now, I need to stop for a minute and tell you, this verse has been written on the walls of more church nurseries than any other verse in the Bible. If you go back and you read this in the old King James, here's what it says. "We will not all slumber, but we will all be changed." You're slow. Holy cow. That took a while. It'll happen in a moment. In the blink of an eye. When the last trumpet is blown and when the trumpet sounds, those who have died will be raised to life forever. And we who are living, see, no matter when he comes, there are going to be those who are dead. But we know what's going to happen to them. They're going to be raised and they're going to get a different body. But what about those of us? I mean, it could be us. I mean, we're still here. He comes today, this is us. So what happens to us in that mix? And we who are living will also be transformed, for our dying bodies must be transformed into bodies that will never die. Our mortal bodies must be transformed into immortal bodies. There's a change that has to occur for us to be able to spend eternity in heaven. And that's true spiritually as certainly as it is physically. The metamorphosis of our outer person will be complete. And the same exact thing is going to happen to this inner person. You're going to be changed to be just like Jesus Christ. The Apostle John wrote of that moment in 1 John chapter 3, verse 2. It says, "Dear friends, we are already God's children." We are, you know. If you said yes to Christ, you are his child. You're not his child by birth, you're his child by adoption. You're not his child by nature, you're his child by choice. Think about that. You know, if you decide today that you want to adopt a child, you will have feelings for that child that are going to inevitably be different than they are by your child by birth. Didn't say they were going to be better, didn't say they were going to be worse. They were going to be different. Why? Because that's your child by choice. You're his child by choice. You've been adopted into the family. We are already God's children. But he's not yet shown us what we will be like when Christ appears. But we do know that we will be like him, for we'll see him as he really is. If I understand that verse correctly, you know what it teaches? It teaches that there isn't a single one of us in here today that really fully understands what it's like to be completely Christ-like. He's not yet shown us what it'll be like when Christ appears. But he goes on and he says, at the appearing of Christ, two things are going to happen. You're going to see it, and you're going to be it. And those two things are directly related. In some way that I don't think we even slightly understand, let alone fully understand. By virtue of our seeing will make it so. And the metamorphosis will be complete. The change will be done. What an amazing climax to the metamorphosis. Now, can we do a little reality check here this morning? I mean, this is a sermon all about changing. So let me ask you a couple questions. Do you believe that God already started changing you when he saved you? I mean, do you believe that? Do you believe all those things we said earlier? That he forgave your sins and he released you from the penalty of your sin and he broke the power of sin and he changed your spiritual realm and he reconciled you to himself and he adopted you into a family? Do you believe that? Oh, come on. Do you believe it? All right. Well, let me ask you another question. Do you believe that God will finish what he started? I mean, will he complete the metamorphosis that he began all the way back at salvation? And you will get both a transformed inner person and a transformed outer person. Do you believe that? Then why do we have such a hard time believing that God can and will change us in the here and now? I mean, if he started it way back here, and he's guaranteed us to finish it up here, and he did guarantee it. You say, wait a minute, how did he guarantee it? He put his Holy Spirit in you. And his Holy Spirit is the pledge, the guarantee, that what he started back here, he's going to complete up here. So why do we have such a difficult time believing that somewhere in the middle of that, that same Holy Spirit active in our lives can't make a change in us? How many are the times I've heard people say, oh, I just can't change? Really? Why do we have such a hard time believing that he can and he will? Why do so many of us live with habits that we can't seem to break? With character flaws that we can't seem to fix? Why do so many of us just kind of stumble through life feeling overwhelmed and depressed because we don't seem to be handling life any better today than we did a few years ago? And why are so many of us comfortable with so little life change going on in our life? Because listen to me, God has changed us radically at salvation. And he will change us completely and finally when he comes for us. But he also wants to change us substantially and progressively right now. He wants to take your discontent and turn it into contentment. He wants to take your insecurity and change it into peace and confidence. And he wants to take our lust and change it into genuine love, and to take that mean streak that you have and change it into kindness. And to take that pushy personality and change it into patience, and take our anger and our rage and turn it into gentleness. And to take that out of control life that you're living and change it into self-control. Listen to me. God doesn't want to just fine-tune your manners. He wants to transform your character. The next big change in your life shouldn't be when he comes to get you. It should be when he comes alongside of you to help you. You say, well, Don, that's easy for you to say. You're a pastor. You don't have much to change. Right. You say, but you don't know me. You don't know my past. You don't know what's been going on in my life. You don't know what happened to me X number of years ago. You're right, I don't. And I probably don't know what's going on in your life entirely right now. But I do know what the Bible says. And I do know what has happened in my own life. I know what's gone on, and I know what is still going on in my own life. Listen, I've had things in my life that I thought would never change. No amount of willpower seemed to be enough, and yet God has transformed some of those things, not all of them yet. He's changed my character. I wish I had a buck for every time someone has said to me, well, that's just not the way I am. I mean, that's our great excuse, isn't it? Well, I can't change. I mean, that's just the way I am. That's my personality. Listen, if you're a child of God, your personality's been redeemed. It can change. It must change. We cop out with that so often, don't we? God wants to change you far more than you want to be changed. You say, well, okay, then why doesn't he change me? Here I am, you know. I'm waiting. Do it to me. Brings up an interesting question, doesn't it? And that is, how does God change us? How does that work? How does that change take place? You know, there are two extreme ideas. Neither one of them are biblical. One extreme is that change takes place, and the change that happens to you is all God. You know, God does everything. All we have to do is just kick back and wait for him to do it to us. And you know, if we don't change, hey, he didn't change me. It's not my fault, it's his. Listen to me carefully. Any theology that casts blame for your life onto God is bad theology. Just know that up front. You don't have to think about that one very long to know it's not a good idea. Well, there's a second one that's also an extreme, and that is that God saves me, but then he says everything else that happens after that, you got to do. You know, all the rest of the change is up to me. If it's meant to be, it's up to me, right? I have to change myself. I've got to transform my behavior and improve my personality, and good luck with that one. You know, that view leads to an insidious kind of works righteousness that leads us to believe that if we get all the formulas right and we go through all the steps, that we are going to produce change in our life. You say, well, if that's not right, then what is the right answer? What's the biblical answer here? What does the Bible teach? The Bible teaches that because of the change that has already been made to you at salvation, the change that happens after that is a cooperative effort between you and God. God's part is his power. Your part is the cooperation. There's a God part and an us part. God does what is necessary to bring about the change in our life, and we respond by trusting him. And when we trust him, he does the work. The word is faith. Obedient faith. I mean, isn't that how the first change happened? We trusted him, and he changed us. That's the way the next one happens. We cooperate in the process of change, but it's God's power through his Holy Spirit that actually controls the process. It's God's Spirit in us that does the changing. We just do the cooperating. In other words, because of the Holy Spirit's presence in us, we will change unless we refuse to cooperate and resist the Holy Spirit. You say, is that possible? Absolutely it is. That's why the scriptures say, Christian, don't grieve the Spirit. Because when we resist the changing in us, we grieve Him. The big question we have to answer this morning is, how do I cooperate with God in the changes that He wants to make in me? How does He change me? And how do I cooperate with that change? I want to answer those questions this morning by telling you a story. I'm going to tell you a story, make a few observations, and I'm finished. It's the story of Jacob and the night he wrestled with God. Now, it's an interesting story. It's interpreted in several different ways, and so you need to be really careful what you do with this story. But the best that we can understand from this story, God came to Jacob as a man, and they had an all-night wrestling match. And as is true with almost every good story, there's a backstory that makes the main story more powerful. So you need to know a little bit of the backstory. How many of you remember reading through and you remember the story of Jacob from the Old Testament? A few of you remember that? Jacob was the second son of Isaac and Rebekah. And he was the twin brother of Esau. In other words, there were twins, and Esau came out first and Jacob came out second. You could not imagine two boys more different. Esau was this rough and ready outdoor guy, and Jacob was the quiet, stay-at-home kind of type of kid. Isaac loved Esau, and Rebekah loved Jacob. That's always problematic. And it was in this relationship. Jacob was a conniver from the day he was born. As you read through the story of Jacob's life, it's not always easy to tell where the truth ends and the lie begins. I mean, when you read it and he appears to be telling the truth, even then there's so much spin on it that you're not sure you're on his side or not. There are two events that as young men really defined these two boys. The first one was the day when Esau came home from a hunting trip and he was absolutely famished, and he sold his birthright for a little bit of food. The second defining moment in their life was when Jacob, with the help of his mother, tricked his nearly blind father, Isaac, into giving him the blessing that was associated with that birthright. Needless to say, that put a bit of a strain on the relationship between these two twin boys. In fact, Esau hated Jacob, and he was scheming in his mind how he would kill his brother once his dad was dead. Rebekah caught wind of Esau's plan, and so she sent Jacob off to visit her brother under the guise of looking for a wife. The theory was that Esau would cool down after a while and Jacob could come back, and everyone would live happily ever after. After 20 years of manipulation and deceit, and by then a whole passel of wives, Jacob decided it was time to head back home. So he packed everything up, his family, his belongings, some of Laban's belongings, and headed back home, and they left in the middle of the night. When Jacob and his entourage got close to the place where Esau lived, Jacob was scared to death. And so he took some messengers, and he sent the messengers to visit his brother Esau. He didn't want to be the first one to see his face. And so he sent some messengers, and the messengers were to tell him that Jacob was coming, and would he please receive him in a friendly sort of way. When the messengers got back, the message they had for Jacob was, Esau's on his way and he's got an army of 400 men. Well, on the fear meter, it went from very scared to terrified. And Jacob did exactly what he had done every other time in his life. He sat down and he figured out, how can I scheme my way out of this? And so he went out and he selected more than 500 animals out of his herds, divided them into groups, assigned them to different servants, and then lined them up, and here was his approach. He was going to send the servants with some animals ahead and offer them as a gift to Esau and say, you know, your brother will be coming. And instead of the brother coming, the next group of servants and animals would come, and your brother would be coming. And finally, after that happened a few times, then the next one who would be coming would be the brother, with the hope that by then he would be appeased and he would be so pleased with all the gifts that he had gotten that he wouldn't be angry anymore. So he sent his servants out with the animals, and that night he sent his family across the river, and he stayed on this side of the river. And at night, Jacob met a man. A man came and wrestled with him all night long until the break of dawn. The man saw that he would not ultimately win the match, and so he simply touched, that's an interesting statement, so he simply touched Jacob's hip and he wrenched it out of socket. So you know something's going on here. This guy who wrestled all night wasn't going to win, but he had the power to just touch him and take his hip out of socket. That's not easily done. And then the man said, "Let me go, for the dawn is breaking." And Jacob said, "I will not unless you bless me. I'm not going to let go unless you bless me." And the man asked him, "What's your name?" And he replied, "Jacob." And the man says, "You will no longer be called Jacob, but from now on you will be known as Israel, because you have wrestled with God and men, and you've won." "What's your name?" Jacob asked him. The man didn't tell him his name, but he did bless Jacob. And as Jacob left that place, he was limping because of the injury to his hip. Something profound happened to Jacob that night, and it brought about life change that wasn't perfect, but it advanced his relationship with God and his ability to live in this world for the rest of his life. And I want you to see how it happened. There were four steps in here. First of all, Jacob was confronted with a crisis. You know, that's how most life change begins. I'd love to tell you that we were smart enough to get it by watching, but we're not. The fact is, most of us don't really substantially change until we're put in a very uncomfortable position and we find ourselves in crisis and we say, "I just refuse to live like that anymore. There has to be a better way to do this." And that's exactly where Jacob was. He was in a crisis. He found himself in a fight that he didn't ask for, but fully deserved. He didn't want to go the way that he should be going, and he'd love to just kind of work his own way out of it. But God didn't want Jacob to do what he had always done. Jacob had lied, manipulated, and schmoozed his way through multiple opportunities for life change. And life change had not occurred because he always just tried to take care of it himself. Jacob was ripe for this crisis. I mean, he was already scared. He was already feeling pressured. And so God came along and he initiated the crisis, and Jacob engaged the struggle. Any of you in crisis right now? Because I'm just telling you, no matter what may be causing the crisis, I'm not making any judgments on the cause. I'm just telling you, if you're in crisis right now, God wants to change you. And he wants to use this event to bring about change. And I want all of us to just think for a moment. What is the biggest problem that is bringing pressure into your life right now? Because regardless of what the problem is, I can guarantee you it boils down two things. It boils down to, first of all, will I obey God in this situation and do whatever he says is right, no matter how I feel about it? And the second question you have to ask is, will I trust God to handle this situation? Folks, I'm just telling you, this is the way it's happened in almost every instance in my life, in every circumstance I know of in other people's lives. We're brought to this moment of crisis, and we have to decide, am I going to be obedient to God in this particular thing? And am I going to trust that what he says is the right thing to do, is the right thing to do, and it will produce the result that is ultimately best for me? Because if you don't believe that, you're going to do exactly what Jacob did. You're going to lie and schmooze and manipulate your way out of it, but you're not going to change anything, and it's going to happen again and again and again. Until some point we finally say, I'm going to do this differently. Listen to me, your biggest problem is not your problem. Can I illustrate it for you? Over the last, 5 or 6 years, this country's been in economic difficulties. People in this church have experienced financial crisis. They've had problems that they didn't necessarily know how to deal with. Do you know how to make a financial problem a crisis? Just do it your way. I'll guarantee it. Our natural inclination is going to take us away from doing the very things that we know we ought to do. And all you have to do is decide that you know more about it than God does, and do it your way, and you will take that problem and turn it into a crisis. No matter what arena of life your problem may be in, your biggest problem is not your problem. Your biggest problem is, are you going to trust God? And are you going to do what he says needs to be done and believe that he'll produce what he says he's going to produce? Now, the ironic thing of this story is that Jacob is wrestling with God. Now, I have to be honest, I don't know a whole lot about wrestling. Never got really enthralled with it. A few years ago, one of our foster boys was a wrestler. So I've been to a lot of wrestling matches over the last few years. And I figured out pretty quickly in this whole thing, there is an objective to wrestling. It is to dominate your opponent and bring him to the point of submission. In one way or another, it's to bring him to the point of submission. Jacob was wrestling with God. What's the objective? Who's in control here? That's the question. And the objective is for God to be recognized as the one who has the power and the authority. And we have to answer that question when we are in crisis. Who's going to be in control? If I'm going to be in control, we're going to do it my way. If he's in control, then we're going to trust him and we're going to do what he says. Whether we think it's the right approach or not, we're going to trust him. Brings us to a second step. Somewhere in the midst of this struggle, Jacob decided that there was something that he had to get out of this struggle. It was obvious to Jacob. He was in a no-win situation. He was not going to win this wrestling match. He stayed at it all night long. And he was not going to win this. He was in a no-win situation. But somewhere in the struggle, he decided that he wasn't going to go away empty-handed. There was something that he needed to get from that struggle that would make it worthwhile. And he had already concluded that this man was capable of blessing him. And so he grabbed on and he held on to this man until the man agreed to bless him. Now keep in mind, Jacob is wrestling with God. God could have ended this wrestling match in the blink of an eye. But he didn't. Why not? Well, the passage doesn't specifically tell us, but I believe it was to bring Jacob to this conclusion. you can't win doing it this way. Folks, I can't tell you how many times I've found myself in crisis and didn't stay in the struggle long enough to figure out that I couldn't win and there was something else I had to gain from it. So what did I do in those struggles? The same thing that you do and the same thing that Jacob did. Try to manipulate the circumstances and deceive some people and, you know, do almost anything to get out of the struggle without having to admit that really I'm the problem. Consequently, no change ever occurs. The only time change occurs is when you figure out that you're in a no-win situation, but there's still something that you can get from this struggle. And that brings us to the third step. This is the most difficult step of them all. Jacob finally told the truth about himself. In our story of Jacob, this God-man asked Jacob, "What's your name?" It's an odd question for God to be asking someone, isn't it? And it's not like he doesn't know your name. So why did he ask? Hey, it wasn't because God needed to know, it was because Jacob needed to own up to who he was. See, in ancient cultures, you were named for your character. What was Jacob? Jacob's name meant deceiver, manipulator, liar. And Jacob had lived up to that name his entire life. That was his fallback response to every time he got into crisis. But this time was different. When he says, "My name is Jacob," he's owning up to the truth of who he really is. It's an act of confession. Listen to me very carefully. Because this is the reason that so many of us keep repeating our failures. We will never be able to change until we openly, honestly, and authentically admit the truth about ourselves. One of the most humbling things in the world to do is to say to God and somebody else, "This is who I am. I am a, you fill in the blank. I'm a manipulator. I'm domineering. I'm a gossip. I'm an addict." Listen, when you say that, God's not going to be surprised. You're not going to shock him by that confession. But I'll tell you what he'll do. He'll give you a new sense of identity. It's what he did for Jacob. He said, "Your name, your identity will no longer be Jacob. You will no longer be manipulator, deceiver. You will be Israel," which means prince with God. God took this individual who was willing to tell the truth about himself and say, "Listen, I'll bring about change. I'll change you from a manipulator and a liar and a deceiver to being a prince with God." And God says to him, this is the new improved you. This is the changed you. You were this, but now you're this. See, we always tend to act according to what we think about ourselves, don't we? So God does his deepest work when he changes our identity, when he changes how we see ourselves. I want you to do me a favor this morning. I want you to put everything down. Put your notes down. Put your pen down. I just want you to think with me for a minute. It's very possible that we can go through this morning and this morning will be just another sermon, filled your head with some more information. But it's also possible that this morning can be life-changing. That substantial life change can begin today. So I want to ask you some questions this morning. I don't expect you to answer them out loud, but I do expect you to answer them. In what areas are you struggling with God for control? I mean, think over your life. There are places in your life right now where you know the right thing to do, but you just keep resisting Him. By now, you fully know it's a no-win situation, but you just won't let God take control of that aspect of your life. What's that place for you? In what areas of your life do you feel like giving up? You say, Don, there are places in my life where I've tried to change and I've done everything I know to change. And I'm tired, I'm done. I can't do this anymore. You're right, you can't. You'll never produce life change that way. What are those places in your life where you're ready to give up? What do you need to admit about yourself? If somebody walked up to you today and said, you fill in the blank, how would you respond? I'm a what? I'm a liar, a manipulator, a thief, an adulterer. On and on the list can go of things that could be true about any one of us. Tell the truth about yourself, and if you will, God will give you a new identity. He'll empower you to live that identity out. I wonder this morning if any of you would say, Don, there are places in my life that I desperately need for God to change. Honestly, I've been resistant, but I'm tired of it. I don't want to live like that anymore. I really want for Him to change me. I'm going to ask you to bow your heads with me this morning. If that's where you are this morning, if you're fully prepared to say, Don, there are some places I need change. You don't know how much I need change. And I've been resistant. I didn't want to tell anybody. I've covered it. I've done everything in my power to act like it isn't so and it isn't there. But it is, and I have to face it. Because I want to be changed. I'm going to ask you to do me a favor. I'm going to ask you to just stand up right where you are. Well, that's really uncomfortable. You know, nobody's going to look at you funny. No one's going to think any less of you. And listen, if they do, let me tell you something. What God thinks of you is way more important than what anybody else in this room thinks of you. And so if you need change this morning, I'm going to ask you to stand right where you are. Heavenly Father, the step that these dear people took by standing today, it's a statement of faith. They are, for some of them, for the very first time, trusting You. And they're saying to You, I'm willing to do it Your way. I'm willing to put You in control. Because the truth is, I'm something I don't want to be. And they come this morning and ask You to begin that process of change. Lord, they don't know, and I don't know where that journey is going to take them. But I pray that they would never lose sight of You and who You are. There's something disarming about that statement of 1 John 3:2, that we'll be like Him when we see Him as He is. Lord, our tendency is to look at all the problems and look at all the stuff and look at all the feedback and the backlash, when in reality we need to be looking at You. Father, I pray that the people who are standing here today would not seek life change. I pray that they would seek You. Because You'll bring about the change. and anyone who is in Christ is a new creation. Old things are gone, and behold, new things have come. Help them, we ask, through Jesus Christ. Amen.